Well, as most of you know, we're in the midst of a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Acts. Last week, we finished chapter 7, ending with Stephen being stoned to death. Stephen had been accused of blasphemy for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Speaking in his own defense before the Sanhedrin, he gave a brief history of God's work in the lives of his people before there was a law or a temple or even a promised land. He reminded them of the many times their forefathers had rejected those whom God had sent to lead them. And he recalled to them the painful memory of their gross idolatry with the golden calf. In closing, he accused them of making idols out of the law and the temple and the land, and using them to confine and control God rather than surrendering to his will. He told them that, like their fathers before them, they always resist the Holy Spirit, and as their fathers had killed the prophets who foretold the coming of Jesus, they now have become betrayers and murderers who have put their own Messiah on a cross. Thus they are guilty of the very things that they're accusing Stephen of doing. But Stephen himself isn't taking this personally. Instead, he longed for his Jewish brethren to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. But sadly, his argument didn't change many hearts. Instead, most of the men on the Sanhedrin were cut to the heart, and their fury was so great, they gnashed at him with their teeth. A veil of unbelief had fallen over their eyes. They cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. They ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him to death. Stephen's dying breath was a prayer for the salvation of those who were at that very moment perpetrating his wrongful death. And in relating this story, Luke provides us with a curious detail, that the witnesses who were about to stone Stephen laid down their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Of course, it made sense to remove your cloak before commencing to stone someone. As we mentioned last time, a cloak can be heavy and restricting. I'm told that cloaks could also be rather expensive. So you wouldn't want someone to just walk off with your cloak while you were busy stoning someone. And you certainly wouldn't want to get blood on it. But beyond those issues, why would Luke see fit to mention the presence of Saul? Well, I think we can conclude from what we are told that Saul was a trusted member of the Jewish community there in Jerusalem. We're also told that when these events took place, Saul himself was a young man. So we might suppose that his role involved serving others who were older, perhaps teachers and mentors. Of course, from a literary standpoint, it may be that Luke described this moment simply as a pretext for introducing Saul, because Saul is going to become a central player in the story of the early church here in Acts as we go forward. But I think the primary reason for Luke to mention this detail is that he simply wants us to know that Saul was there. He may not have witnessed Stephen's alleged blasphemy, but it's more than likely that he witnessed his trial before the Sanhedrin, and we now know he most certainly witnessed his violent and bloody end. That means he would have heard the final words that Stephen uttered, his description of heaven, and his prayer that God would not hold this sin against those who were casting the stones. And while he was not directly involved, in that he was apparently not throwing stones himself, it is clear that he did nothing to stop it. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. Verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So it is that Luke makes clear the conclusion that we were already reaching on our own. Saul was not directly involved in the stoning of Stephen, but there is no doubt that he was consenting to his death. The Greek word for consenting refers to one who not only approves of what's being done, but is actually pleased together with those who are doing it, as if to applaud what is being done as it happens. The point is that Saul was not an innocent bystander. Saul was not a mere custodian of cloaks for those who threw stones. No. He shared the hardened hearts of those betrayers and murderers of Jesus who also sat in judgment of Stephen and have now condemned him to death. Saul may not have thrown a stone with his own hand, but he may as well have. And yet this Saul was the man who would become Paul. The man God had chosen from eternity past to write the bulk of the New Testament, to illuminate the gospel to the faithful, and guide believers and the church for generations to come. The point is, if God can transform a man like Saul into a man like Paul, just think what he can do with you and me. But we're getting a little ahead of ourselves. Because the malice in Saul's heart was not reserved for Stephen alone. Instead, there was a murderous hatred for all believers rising up inside of him. And it wouldn't take long for him to step off the sidelines and into the mix. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. Of course, this persecution was only great in the sense that it was much more severe and widespread than the events described back in chapters 4 and 5, where the apostles were merely arrested, chastised, warned, and on one occasion beaten. This great persecution would be a persecution against the whole church, which was at Jerusalem. And it would end up affecting all the believers, not just the apostles. Now, the evident goal of this persecution was not merely to silence the witness of these Christians, but to eradicate them from the city, to eliminate their worship, and put an end to their movement once and for all. Apparently, this great persecution really did cause many of them to flee for their lives. And they were all scattered throughout the surrounding regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. As for them, they were determined to remain with the remnant in Jerusalem. But ironically, this scattering led to the fulfillment of of the first step in the Great Commission. As the saints were forced out of their comfortable surroundings in Jerusalem to become witnesses in all Judea and Samaria. Well, as you can imagine, if we were in a similar situation, these folks who fled probably began by staying with friends and relatives, if they had any. As usual, those with much to leave behind would be the most reluctant to go. They might have sold what they couldn't take with them, but probably at fire sale prices. And as usual, those with very little to live on, the elderly and the poor, would have suffered the most. Some of those were undoubtedly unable to leave the city. So I suspect that the apostles might have felt responsible to stay with the most vulnerable of their flock in Jerusalem and continue to spread the gospel among the people there. This may also explain why Paul would later encourage the Gentile churches to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem, as it says in Romans 15:26. Those with resources had fled Jerusalem in this great persecution, and I think it's fair to conclude that there was little wealth left behind to support a ministry to those who needed it the most. Well, you know, all this fleeing and suffering makes me wonder why a loving God would let this happen to Christian people. As far as we know, they had done nothing to deserve this. And yet such things continue to happen to this day. Not here so much, but in many places around the world. I actually think the answer to this paradox is fairly simple. It is in the very nature of our message that it challenges and convicts people, and threatens to shed light on the darkest places of their hearts. The thought of a judgment for sin and a call to repentance has a bitter taste for many. They either find it difficult to confess that they are a sinner, or they simply love their sin and don't want to turn away from it. Our message also calls on people to think about what happens after they die. And death is a subject that's frankly not very popular, at least not until it begins to loom large on the horizon. You know, we don't have to wag our fingers at people to convince them that they are sinners. For the most part, I think they already know. What they don't know is that God doesn't grade on a curve, and we don't get into heaven by being more righteous than our neighbor. Therefore, we should all be prepared to face a little pushback when we bring up the subject. Keep in mind, the fact that the apostles were not scattered with the others doesn't mean that they were immune from this great persecution, nor does it mean that they were in any way being disobedient to the Great Commission. They undoubtedly endured persecution with the others who stayed behind. But the apostles' continued presence in Jerusalem surely provided a measure of stability and continuity to the church. And in a very real sense, the gospel would continue to emanate from Jerusalem for years to come. So rather than intervene supernaturally to prevent this persecution, our God, who works all things together for good, used this persecution to spread the gospel beyond Jerusalem while building the faith and unity of the apostles at the same time. verse 2. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Well, having first introduced this time of great persecution, Luke now makes an abrupt return to the more immediate situation following the death of Stephen. And, you know, in a way, this forges a firm link between the stoning death of Stephen and the great persecution that follows. Obviously, the death of Stephen was seen as unjust by Christians. And it seems likely that there were also many Jews who were sympathetic to his message and repulsed by the ugliness of his violent death. That said, Luke doesn't tell us exactly who these devout men were who looked after the body of Stephen. Some scholars suspect they may have been pious Jews who disagreed with the Sanhedrin's decision and may have publicly protested Stephen's death. Others suggest that these devout men may have been Christians who had not yet been driven out of Jerusalem. If they were devout Jews who were open to his Christian message, they may have come forward to ask for Stephen's body and bury him, much as Joseph of Arimathea had done for Jesus. But in either case, they evidently saw something in Stephen which made them conclude that he was worthy of a decent burial. Experts tell us that Jewish tradition allowed the burial of executed persons. Indeed, only the most vicious leaders denied their enemies burial. But Jewish tradition discouraged any kind of lamentation for executed criminals. And that's exactly how Stephen's critics would have viewed him following his stoning, as an executed criminal. Now, the NIV says these devout men mourned deeply for him, but that doesn't really convey the public aspect of lamentation, which includes the beating of one's breast as a sign of grief, which is usually something that's done in a very open and expressive fashion. And in this hostile climate, behavior like that could lead to some serious repercussions. As the authorities viewed it, since Stephen was unworthy of life itself, any lamentation over his death would have been regarded as an act of defiance against their authority and an outward expression of disagreement with their decision. The risk was that you'd be seen as some kind of sympathizer, and if not a true confederate, at least a tacit supporter of Stephen's cause. Well, this considerable risk of retribution didn't prevent these devout men from fulfilling their final duty of respect to Stephen. They took him to his burial and made great lamentation over him anyway. If these devout men were indeed Jewish, this may well be Luke's way of suggesting their own repentance towards God, as well as their sorrow for what had happened to Stephen. Verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Well, we suggested a short time ago that it wouldn't take long for Saul to step off the sidelines and get his own hands dirty. And so it is. While the body of Stephen was still warm, it seems that Saul began to make havoc of the church. Now, the Greek word for havoc seems to have come from a root word meaning filth, as if to soil or defile a thing. But in common usage back then, havoc meant to attach a stigma to a thing, to treat it shamefully, even to ravage, devastate, or ruin it. Some scholars say it was used in writings outside of Scripture to refer to the destruction of a city or the mangling of a body by a wild beast. Well, that pretty well captures the malicious intent in Saul's heart, which compelled his campaign to destroy the fledgling church. The point is, this went well beyond merely arresting and chastising troublemakers. Indeed, as one writer put it, Saul virtually made the persecution of the church his full-time job. You see, Saul was convinced that this upstart church was a menace to the Jewish faith, and he intended to dismantle it one believer at a time. From his point of view, he was defending Jewish law and tradition and protecting it from destructive heresies and practices. Saul views Jesus as a false Messiah at this point, and he sees the followers of Jesus as heretics. Thus, I think it's fair to say he felt entirely justified entering every Christian house and dragging off both men and women, committing them to prison for their faith. As one writer explained, Saul was one of the most promising young Pharisees in Jerusalem. He was well on his way to becoming a great leader in the Jewish faith. As he himself would later recall in Galatians 1, verse 14, "I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Not only that, Saul had apparently been granted great authority to pursue this mission. Indeed, his devotion to Moses completely controlled his life and in the end almost destroyed it. But at this early stage, I think it's safe to say that Saul believed he was doing God's work. He went from house to house where groups of believers met for worship. And notice that the verb tense stresses ongoing activity, so that he kept on dragging off believers to prison. Not only that, while Paul later makes some controversial proclamations about the roles of men and women in the church, it seems that Saul had no hesitation about treating them the same when it comes to persecution. Cultural historians tell us that only the most severe persecutions targeted women as well as men. And Saul's persecution of the early church was just about as severe as it could be. Later in Acts, Paul will confess that he led the opposition that put many Christians in prison and led to several deaths. The point is, while he threw no stones at Stephen, it wasn't long before Saul had blood on his hands. As one writer put it, he clearly believed that Jesus was nothing more than a crucified criminal dying under God's curse, and that Stephen's sentence of death ought to be extended to all followers of this Jesus. But as Paul will later confess in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, what he did at the time, he did ignorantly in unbelief. In other words, Saul was unwittingly doing the devil's work. And once again, Satan was too smart by half. Verse 4, "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word." You know, in the first century, even civilized societies were still tightly bound to their agricultural roots. So by using the word scattered, Luke calls to mind the image of a farmer who would have scattered seeds on the ground so that something will grow. Of course, those being persecuted would not have understood how God could use their pain and suffering to advance the gospel. But God was not willing that his church should be limited to one race, one culture, or one geographical area. So he allowed this persecution to take place, knowing that these early believers would become missionaries as much as refugees. The early church would have known that salvation was the free gift of God's grace. But despite the assurance of their salvation, it appears they also came to understand what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called the cost of discipleship. As the second century Christian theologian Tertullian once said, the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. So it was that from the human standpoint, it was a dark day for believers. But from a divine standpoint, it was a new morning filled with possibility. A bushel of good seed had been planted in the ground, and much fruit would inevitably result. The winds of affliction were scattering the kernels of the gospel to distant places, and God alone could estimate the scale of the harvest. As Charles Stanley explained, we need to realize that God is an expert at using even our hardship and suffering for his glory and our benefit. The opponents of Christ intended that their persecution would wipe out the church. Instead, it caused the church itself to spread farther and more rapidly than anyone could have imagined. When the gospel is carried into the world by Spirit-filled Christians, it creates new life, and death itself cannot stop it. You know, the story of Saul's persecution of believers has significant implications for Christians even now. You see, he was clearly an enemy of the church, if there ever was one. But God gazed into his heart and saw beyond that. He knew that even Saul was not beyond salvation. And if Saul could be transformed from persecutor to prophet, many would come to faith as a result. With that in mind, we need to be more careful about how we see those who would fashion themselves as enemies of the church. For no one is beyond salvation, and those who have come the farthest often have the most powerful testimonies. I've heard Christians speak of atheists and those in cults as enemies of the faith. I've even heard some speak of Democrats as enemies of the faith. And while I think I understand where that comes from, there is little doubt that it often gets taken way too far. As believers, we need to be humble enough to acknowledge that we too were once enemies of the faith. But by his grace, God saw something more within us. So he pursued us with his great love. So it is that no one is beyond the reach of the Holy Spirit. And we should take care not to write off those who are as we once were. Verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. John MacArthur reminds us that Samaria was the ancient capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, which eventually fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC after over 200 years of idolatry and rebellion against God. After resettling many of the people in other lands, the Assyrians brought Gentiles from other areas into the region, resulting in a mix of Jews and Gentiles who became known as Samaritans. Now, the reference here to the city of Samaria may refer to the old capital city or to any other substantial city in the region. Wherever he went exactly, Luke tells us that Philip preached Christ to them. You may recall from chapter 6 that Philip was one of the seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who had been chosen to act as the first deacons of the early church. By contrast, Samaritans were considered heretics by Orthodox Jews. They'd long been seen as half-breeds and pagans, to the point that Jews would typically go many miles out of their way rather than travel through Samaria. But Philip purposely went to the very heart of that place and preached Christ to them. This should serve to remind us that the Spirit of God can create loving fellowship even between people who once thought of each other as enemies. The fact is that God built a community of Samaritan believers on the ashes of hate that had simmered for hundreds of years. And that ought to remind us that there is no room for racism or petty prejudice in the church. After all, it is often those who have been marginalized the most who are the most eager to hear the gospel of grace. Verse 6. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Being full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom as he was, God gave Philip the power to perform miracles. As one author described it, these were sign miracles designed by God to affirm the validity of the gospel message that Philip was preaching to them. As a result, multitudes of Samaritans responded with one accord. Together they heeded the things spoken by Philip, suggesting that they confessed their unbelief, repented of their sins, and put their faith in Jesus. Verses 7 and 8. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Apparently, Samaria was a very dark place where many souls were possessed by unclean spirits, and many others were paralyzed and lame, unable to walk. Similar stories of miraculous healings are told by pioneer church planters among unreached peoples where the Bible has not yet been translated into the local language. It's a reminder that God does not use miracles simply to draw a crowd or impress skeptics. But he does use miracles to demonstrate the power of his word and to reinforce the message of Jesus to those who have not heard and yet long to know. Once again, out of the ashes of a great persecution, God used humble men of faith and wisdom to bring multitudes of lost souls to a place of great joy. Not only because many had been healed, but because many had come to faith in Jesus and as a result were no longer slaves to the twin curse of sin and death. As we read about these miracles, though, it makes me think that these days we're far too informed and educated to believe in the idea that people might be possessed by unclean spirits. Nevertheless, we are surrounded by those who suffer from mental illness, and we prefer to ignore them rather than confess that we don't really know how to help them. Likewise, we are far too informed and educated to believe that people might be paralyzed and lame because of some kind of spiritual condition. But even as we insist that there's no such thing as miracles, we must confess that in many cases we don't know how to help them. These days, there are few miracles that speak as clearly as the transformation of a believer and the unity of a church. When, despite the many differences that persist between us, Christian people act with one accord, truly loving their enemies and living for the glory of Jesus, that is a miracle. And whenever that happens, there will be great joy in that city. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message of Acts and for the faithful obedience of early believers who spread the gospel even in times of suffering and privation. Please help us to be faithful to share that message, even knowing it may produce a bitter and angry response from those who don't want to hear it. Please help us to have compassion, even on those who would be enemies of the faith, for we know that you can change hearts and minds because you changed ours. Help us to never withhold the gospel from those who are different from us, because the gospel is intended for all of us. And help us to be unified by our common faith so that Jesus would be lifted up and lost sinners saved. We pray in the name of Jesus, who showed us the way. Amen.